The grave is generally a cheerless place for the mind of man to contemplate. There seems little in the prospect of a tomb to comfort or to cheer the soul. I suppose there are very few of us that would think of going for a walk in a graveyard if we needed to lift our spirits or to comfort our hearts. There is little in the contemplation of death and the grave to inspire the mind and to thrill the soul. And yet here is a grave and a tomb that is so different to all others. For from this tomb, which for 3 days and 3 nights had been occupied by the dead body of the Son of God, comes a heavenly message in the form of the words spoken by the angel, the angelic messenger from God. There's a message that comes from this grave that brings comfort to all those who heed it. It's interesting just to notice that the very first words that he speaks are, "Be not affrighted." It's a word of comfort. But then that comforting word develops into a word of instruction as he gives them instruction in the verse 7 as to how they are to walk and where they are to go at this time. They are to go on a certain path that they may meet with the Savior again. I just want to look at these words tonight and think of them as comforting words from the tomb of the Savior. Comforting, I trust, to our own hearts as we contemplate them. These were believers, of course, that heard these words, and they were addressed to them for their own comfort and peace of heart. I want us just to observe, first of all, that this announcement is one which does lay fear to rest. Be not affrighted. As they announce the news of Christ's resurrection, the angelic messengers that these women saw stress at the very beginning the fact that what is said here is indeed an antidote to fear. It is a remedy to fear. It is the means of putting fear and distress away. Now obviously these women were not timid souls in the sense that they were not unafraid to, they were not afraid to come out at the break of the day, to come to the grave of the Savior. That, I suppose, was an errand that would have daunted many a soul. But yet these women, motivated by a love for Christ, were ready in their desire to come and to anoint the body of the Savior. And so early in the morning, as light breaks on that first day of the week, they come through the gloom to the grave of the Savior. And it's not this kind of fear that the angel is addressing here. It's not that kind of fear of darkness and shadows. It's not the kind of fear that would fill the human heart just at the prospect of facing death and facing the grave and coming into contact with the grave of a departed loved one. There is, I believe, a different kind of fear that is addressed here when the angel says to these women, "Be not affrighted." It's evident that they haven't shown fear up until this point, but there is something that occurs as they come to the grave of Christ which causes them to fear. And obviously that was the sight of the angel. It was the sight of the angel that caused them to fear. Now the sight of an angel is a sobering sight. You will find that the scriptural accounts of men and women meeting with angels is very different to the kind of soft-focused, romanticized idea that the television industry and the modern church would have us to believe that kind of experience is. The sight of an angel in Scripture is a sobering sight. Here are godly women. Here are those that love Christ. Here are those who are faithful. They have seen many fearful and terrible things, but still they have persisted in their love for the Savior. They're ready to come to the tomb and to anoint the Savior. But when they see the angel, their hearts are filled with fear. If you look at the Scripture, you will find that whenever angels appear to men, their hearts are filled with a fear of God. It is a fear of a holy God, a righteous God, and in the proper sense of the word, the terrible nature of God, that fear-causing, fear-inspiring nature of a thrice holy God of heaven that fills the hearts of those who encounter His angels. The very first reference to angels in the Bible, way back in Genesis 3 and 24, where the Lord placed the cherub at the Garden of Eden, the entrance to the garden, having driven out man because of his sin. He drove out the man, Genesis 3:24 tells us, and he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubim, two angels, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The very first reference to angels then indicates that they are associated with the justice of God, with the holiness of God, with the fact that man, because of his sin, is banished from God's presence, that there is a sword between him and God, a flaming, fiery sword that stands in the way of man coming to meet with God. And that kind of association is developed all the way through the Scriptures. You remember when the Lord came down to Mount Sinai, He came in a wonderful display of His power, the justice, the holiness of God. And that display inspired fear in the hearts of the Israelites. They thought they were going to die as they heard the voice of God and looked upon the awful display of majestic power on Mount Sinai. And yet one of the elements of that display, as we read in the Psalm 68 and the verse 17, that the Lord was accompanied on that occasion by His holy angels. There was a display of angelic personnel there on the Mount Sinai, and again they're linked with the majesty and the power and the holiness of God. You could think too of the fact that on the veil in the tabernacle, that veil that marked the line that no man could cross, only the high priest, once in the year and not without blood, could go in behind that veil to meet with the presence of God. And you'll remember that on that veil there was the ornamentation and embroidery of the cherubim. Angels are a revelation of the holy power of God. Coming back to this part of the gospel record, we see again there, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 1, just across the page from our text in the verse 11, we read of an angel appearing to Zechariah. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now Zechariah was a man who even at that moment was in prayer. He was in communion with God. He was rejoicing in the fact that he had access to God, that the Lord's people, trusting in the atonement by blood that was signified by the sacrifice, they could come to the Lord. He, on their behalf, was praying for them in the temple. And yet when he saw an angel, he was sobered. He saw the angel, and fear gripped his heart. Because in the person of that angel there was a revelation, a manifestation, just of the nature and the glory and the power of the God to whom he was coming. And that was a fearful thing to the mind of Zechariah. In Luke chapter 2 and the verse 9, you'll read there of the angel coming to announce the birth of the Savior to the shepherd. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Now there's an interesting thing. It's an angel that's seen, but it's the glory of God. It's the glory of God that is presented to these shepherds. And in the person of the angel, and in his message, there is the conveying to the mind and the hearts of these men the glory and the power of the God that these angels represent. The glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid.
The sight of an angel then was a very sobering thing, because it set before these women the glory and the majesty and the power of God. The simple thought is that if this angel, this angelic being, a created being, is one glory, one much more glorious than man, then how much more glorious still is the one who created him? How much greater is the glory of the Creator? When faced with an angel, there is a demonstration there of the glory of that creature, that created being. And so, as the angel appears to men in Scripture, there is fear. It's a fear of the Lord. It's a fear of a holy God. It's a reverence of the Lord, an understanding of His glory and power, or the glory and power of the God in whose presence we come, that was perhaps unrealized before the angel was seen. And that is the fear that is spoken of here. That is the fear that fills the hearts of these women. I believe that they were troubled and they were affrighted by the display of the glory of God in the person of the angel who was even here speaking to them. But the announcement, the message that the angel brings to them, lays that fear to rest. The message that comes from the grave of Christ in the words spoken by the angel is a message that causes men to have comfort in the face of a fear of God. Yes, God is holy. He is the one who is revealed as terrible in holiness and righteousness, one who ought to cause us to fear and to tremble as these women feared and trembled. But there is a message that comes from the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ that says, "Be not affrighted. You have seen a vision of the glory of God. You have seen something of the power of God. But don't be afraid." That's the message that comes to their hearts from this grief. Now, before we come to look at just what the message was, let me just point out here that the comfort that the message the angels brought, the comfort that that message contains, is often missed by those who most need it. We need to recognize that. Here were women afraid. Their hearts had been gripped with fear because of this simple display of the majesty and the power of God. And yet, as they leave, the word and the message that the angels brought to them had not had the full effect that it ought to have had, because we read in verse 8 that they went out quickly and they fled from the sepulchre, and they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. They were frightened by the display of divine power and glory that they had seen. And yet, the word was designed to comfort them. It was designed to remove their fear. But it didn't benefit them as it ought to have done. Nothing but the message that is revealed here can comfort the hearts of those who fear a holy God. But it is only as that word is embraced in faith, understood and leaned upon, even by believers. Here, it's believers that are in view. Very often our hearts are overwhelmed by a fear of God in His holiness, in His power. And we fear standing before Him. We fear what being in the presence of God will mean. But if we have our eyes and our hearts filled with the message that was brought to these women from the grave of the Savior, it will indeed calm our fears and give us peace in the presence of the Lord. This is an announcement then which is designed to bring peace and comfort to the hearts of those who fear God. But let's just notice secondly, as we think of the contents of the message, that the angel emphasized the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. That was the comfort. This is the message that removes fear. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they led him.
There are a number of features about the substance of this comforting word that the angel brought. First, you will see that there is an emphasis of the identity of Christ as a man. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. There is a title of his humility, a title of his manhood, a title that causes us to think upon his humanity. Now, of course, one of the purposes of the angel was to remove any doubt from the mind of these women that they had perhaps come to the wrong tomb. There's no mistake, there's no error. Yes, they have the right place. This was the grave of Jesus of Nazareth. And they are brought to think of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasizes not only his humanity, but he emphasizes the reality of his death. He was crucified. He was crucified. His death was real. And again, no mistake is possible. He was crucified. Then we're told that he was buried. He was laid in the tomb. He was dead. And he was laid in the earth. His body was laid in that very place, the angel says there in verse 6, as he invites the women to look on the very spot where the body of the Savior had been led. Now these two latter events the women had of course witnessed with their own eyes. They had seen him die. They had seen him buried. You go back to chapter 15 in the verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, that's the Savior's mother, Mary, and of Joseph and of Salome. These three women then are referred to by name. In the verse 47, the Savior is being buried by Joseph and accompanied, of course, by Nicodemus. We read that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, beheld where he was laid. And now the three women again. Chapter 16, the verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, that's the Lord's mother, and Salome, they're found now coming back to the empty tomb. And although they had seen these events with their own eyes, yet the angel reminds them of it. He was dead. He was buried. He is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the man. But then he goes on to emphasize his resurrection. And what wonderful words they are. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they led him. This not only explained the absence of the corpse, but proclaimed to them a wonderful truth. He's not only no longer among the dead, but he is alive. He is risen. He stands again among men in the fullness of resurrected life. Death has been overcome by the Savior. His deity is asserted now for us. The resurrection is one of the great proofs of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that Paul teaches us that there in the book of Romans in the chapter 1 and the verse 4, that the gospel concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, declares him to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is a declaration that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, equal with the Father, and with all the power of God in his hand. The triumph of his work as Savior is asserted by the angels here. And so, as they draw the minds of these women to these truths, the humanity of Christ, the fact that he has died, the fact that he is buried, and now the glorious truth that he is risen and that he is not there, he is no longer in the grave. The angel turns their eyes to look upon the place and to bear witness. He's not here, he's gone. This is the substance of the comfort that they are to enjoy and to experience. Now, what did the angel say in these words? We've looked at the main points, but surely you will recognize that these are just the cardinal points of the gospel. The God-man has died. He is now alive because the work of redemption was done. And these are the features of the message that is designed to bring comfort to the hearts of those who fear God. those who fear meeting Him, those whose hearts are overcome with a fear of His holiness and of His majestic power and of His righteousness. It is the gospel of Christ that brings comfort to the heart. Obviously, that is true in the case of the sinner who comes to realize in the enlightenment of God and his soul that he is a sinner, that he's under the wrath of God and under the curse of the law. That's what brings comfort to him. Jesus Christ became man. He lived and died. He rose again. And his work of salvation is complete. But that's a comfort for the child of God. It's a comfort for us in the fear of soul that often overcomes us. As we think of our own unworthiness, and we think of our own vileness, and we think of the greatness and the power and the majesty and the splendor of God, how often our hearts are troubled with that sense of awful unworthiness. And yet it is when we think that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, the God-man has lived and died in our place, that then we hear the words, "Be not afraid." That's our comfort. That's what brings joy and peace to our heart as we look into the face of the glory of God. There's no comfort for the soul where the facts of verse 6 are disputed or denied. If we set aside any of these simple propositions that the angel states here, then there is no comfort. There's no comfort if the reality of Christ's death is set aside. There's no comfort if the reality of His resurrection is set aside. There's no peace or comfort for the soul. Our peace is greatly disturbed, even as a Christian, if we get our eyes off the fact that the Son of God lived, died, and lives again in our place. But then the final thing I just want us to think of tonight is this. That this angelic message, this message of comfort that comes from the grave of the Savior, is a message that also directs them to go on in the footsteps of Christ. Verse 7, the second part of the angel's message, having pointed them to the fact that Christ is alive and the comfort that that truth brings to the heart, he says, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." The words of comfort lead on to words of direction and instruction. The Savior's tomb is empty. He is not to be found there. Yet it is the will of God for them to see and to find and to fellowship with the Savior. It is the purpose of God that these women, along with the other disciples, find Christ and enter into an enjoyment again of His presence. We are not to stop at the empty tomb. There is comfort in that. There is a joy in that. But that's not all that the message of the Savior's tomb brings before us. We are to go on with God. We are to press on to find Him. It's really only half the story when we get to the tomb and we find it empty. He's not here. We can rejoice in that. But we have to find where He is. We have to find where the Savior is, and we are to enjoy fellowship with Him. Don't let it be the extent of your Christian experience that we stop at the empty tomb. That certainly will bring comfort. But there is more comfort even than this to be had if we press on in obedience to the revelation here given to these women in the verse 7. Go your way, tell his disciples that he goeth before you into Galilee. What was the angel doing? He's telling them simply, you follow in the footsteps of Christ. He's going before you into Galilee. If you want to meet with him, you want to see him, you want to have fellowship and communion with him, you better follow in his path. You better walk in the way that he is leading. You better go after him and walk with the Savior. This is the only way they're going to meet with Christ. It's the only way that they will see Christ. Well, they could stand at the open grave and they could rejoice in that, but it would never bring them into an enjoyment again of the Savior's presence. They wanted to see Him and meet with Him. They must walk in the way that He has appointed, both by commandment, because we're reminded here that the Savior has said these words. He said, go to Galilee, and we are to walk in the way of His commandments if we are to see Him and to know His presence. But we are to walk after His example, for He leads the way. He goeth before you, the angel said, even into Galilee. Now, it's interesting just to see that none of this was a new revelation to these women. The angel is careful to emphasize, the end of verse 7, do this because He has said it. The angel didn't add anything. There's nothing new here. It's just a repetition of what the Savior had already told them on an earlier occasion. You can go back to chapter 14 and the verse 28, and you'll see that there it is recorded that the Savior did in fact tell them these things. Go to Galilee. I'll meet you there after I am risen again. But the principle that is set before us in the verse 7 is simply this, that if we stop at the open tomb, yes, there will be comfort in the fact that the Savior is no longer among the dead. There will be comfort in the fact that He is risen. But that comes short of an ongoing living experience of fellowship with the Lord. And we can only have that in obedience. We can only have that as we go on to walk as He walked and to obey His word. It is as we obey the Lord's word, as we walk in His steps, that we find and hold fellowship with Christ, the living Son of God. You'll see too that there was a duty set before them here, not only to go and follow themselves in the footsteps of the Savior, but they were to spread the word. Go tell His disciples. And Peter, of course, Peter had fallen in denying Christ, and he's singled out for special mention here. Tell Peter, tell His disciples, I'm risen. Now, walk in obedience to what I said. Remember the command. Remember what I told you earlier. Go to Galilee. Go to meet with Me. Isn't it a wonderful thing that that is the will of God for our lives? It is the will of the Lord, the purpose of the Savior, that we see Him, that we see Him, that we just don't, as it were, face up to the historic fact that He is risen. There are many today who think about that. Many today who have been, perhaps, for the second time in 12 months to the house of the Lord, as they think in some superstitious way that it's a good thing to go to church on Easter Sunday. And they have been, and they've thought about the fact that the Savior is risen. But that's as far as it goes. They don't know anything about what these women and these disciples knew about. Where they begin to obey the Word of God, and they go after Christ, and they walk in His footsteps, and there ye shall see Him. There is a place where Christ is not to be seen. Bless the Lord, He's not to be seen in the grave. But hand in hand with that, there is the important truth set before these women by the angel. And it is just as important for us to grasp this. If there's a place where He's not to be seen, there is a place where He must be seen. There is a place where He can be seen. There is a place where we must go to see Him and to meet with Him. And it's simply the place of obedience to His word and the place of following in His steps. The Lord here, through the angel, directed these women to go and to influence the other disciples, that they might be stirred up to go after the Savior, to see Him, fellowship Him with Him. We could ask ourselves the simple question, even as we gaze today, as it were by faith, into the empty tomb, will we go on from here to influence the lives of others? Not only that we ourselves would walk in obedience, but that we would influence others by example and in communicating to them the Word and the will of God revealed from heaven. Will we influence others to go after Christ and to see Him? That's what we need. And I trust that as we contemplate this message from the Savior's tomb, it will not only comfort our hearts, it will give us that holy boldness and confidence before God. Yes, the God of glory, the mighty, terrible, righteous God, but a God before whom we can stand with boldness because Christ has risen and even now is at his Father's right hand in our place. Not only comfort, but that we might be instructed. We might go with obedient hearts to follow in the footsteps of the Savior and see Him. May our hearts and minds be filled with a vision, not only of the empty tomb, but of the resurrected Christ who lives forevermore. The Lord bless His word to our hearts for the Savior's sake.